21 years ago this month, I preached for the first time from this pulpit. We had come out from Britain, and we have stayed much longer than we had planned. 8 years was the limit, and we're now beyond 21. We searched for a home, a spiritual home. And we went to a number of places for a number of weeks. And then, as a last resort, we tried an Anglican church. The moment we walked in the door, and the time we spent in that first service hearing ministry, we had met for the first time in our lives a Bible-based teaching Anglican church. There was not one in my home city of Swansea in Wales. I was then privileged when I was asked to preach from this pulpit to the congregation of this church. I have appeared on many platforms. I've addressed many crowds all around the world. I have preached in many places, but nowhere have I regarded it a greater privilege than being asked to minister here. However, 2 weeks ago, as we were leaving, when matters were coming to a head, Stu asked if I would please help and stand in and minister today. I was already down for preaching in the last Sunday of the quarter, and now I'm topping and tailing. I said yes with much trepidation, and I have found this the most difficult time to prepare for in the whole of the many years that I have preached. But I have no doubt that I said the right thing when I agreed. We have read together my text. I have called my topic, "How Shall We Sing the Lord's Song in a Strange Land?" And both of our readings outline for us dispersions of God's people, of very different kinds, but with very much in common. I don't know whether I'll speak from this pulpit again. Who knows how things are going to turn out? But I want to talk about a third dispersion also today, and that's our own dispersion. I have found it very difficult to prepare. I've lost quite a lot of sleep over it, but God's word has not let me down. It never has. And the message I am to deliver to you has jumped out from the pages that we've had read together this morning. My text is this: "Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and they shall return with singing, and everlasting joy shall rest upon them, and sorrow and mourning shall disappear." Where did that verse come from? It came from the mouth of the prophet who was preaching to disobedient Israel. It wasn't really just the people's fault. Ever since they had come out of their first captivity, they had lived according to the principle of every man shall live and believe as he sees things. And the religious leaders went along with that. And indeed, they were worshipping other gods as well as Jehovah. And their worship was intermingled with sexual depravity. And Isaiah was sent to warn them of the forthcoming dispersion, a second dispersion, because of their disobedience. Even they had not been providing the priests for the people the proper guidance and had encouraged idolatry amongst them. And indeed, when the last king Manasseh reigned, he had put up an idol, a foreign idol, in the temple of the Lord. And the people were taken into captivity in Babylon. The pressure had come from the religious authorities. The suffering came to the people. And then the prophet said, "You will return. You will return unto Zion with joy. You will be filled with gladness. There will be no sorrow or mourning." How could that be? If you read in the Psalms, you will read one of the songs that, or rather one of the Psalms that describe what happened when they went to Babylon. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, and we wept when we remembered Zion. For they that took us captive required of us a song, saying, sing us one of the Lord's songs. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? O Jerusalem, if I forget thee, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I prefer thee not above my greatest loves, then let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth." For them, this was a disaster. How could they sing in a strange land? They had ended up there partly because of the fault of the religious people, but also connectedly because of their own lack of control over what was right and what was wrong in living this life. In those days, so the judges tell us, in those days, men acted as they saw fit to act. And that's the kind of advice that some of us have received lately. Things are thought about differently nowadays. Things which were anathema are no longer anathema, and we have to go with the swim. That is not the view of Scripture. It is not the Lord's view. And so this was the promise. A dispersion that caused great sadness, but a promise of a return to blessing, a return to Zion, a replacement of anxiety with joy, of loneliness with the presence of Jehovah. Mourning will pass away. This is the great promise. And then we came to Mark 14, and it's incredible that the reading I was given was not only Isaiah 51, which described that first dispersion, but also we had a reading which talks about the second dispersion. Jesus knew that the time had almost come for him to make the supreme sacrifice. For this reason, he came into the world. He came as the Messiah, The one who had been expected by the Jews for so many generations. But when he came, the scripture says, they did not recognize him. The high priests thought he was a blasphemer. And when he came, he was rejected by them. He was a pain. And so it was that he came up to Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry. There were roughly 3 million people in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. That's hardly imaginable in these days that they should have so many come from so far to celebrate a Passover. And when they came, they found a temple which was rotten at its core. There the priests were making their fortune out of their religion. They had their own animals, but they sold at inflated prices to the poor people to make sacrifices for their sins. And when Jesus went into the temple and saw the corruption and saw it all, he whipped them out in his righteous fury and made arch enemies of them. And they sought to kill him, to get him out of the way. Jesus, as you know, had 12 close followers and numbers of others too, including his brother and his mother. But the 12 are named for us. And they, with Jesus, went up to Jerusalem, having been warned by Jesus of the fact that he had to go, and he had told them time and again what was going to happen. And either they didn't understand it, or they didn't want to understand it, or they didn't want to believe it, that this could possibly happen. And the Passover night came, and they had a celebration supper. And over supper that night, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Their faith was so strong that they started murmuring one to another, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" They were afraid of what was about to happen. It looked as if another dispersion was on hand. It looked as if they were going to be blasted apart by the loss of the man who was their Messiah. And he took 3 of them, those very close to him, separately from the others in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he asked them to pray with him. He came back after the first hour, praying for an hour. My word, when did we last do that? And he found them fast asleep. He was in agony, emotional agony. It's hard to understand how God in man could have suffered this way. So agonized was he that he began to perspire, as it were, drops of blood. And he saw what was immediately before him, something he'd always expected, something he'd always prepared for, but something now which he found, as a man, almost impossible to face. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done." And he went back to the disciples and he woke them up. He said, "Can't you just help me a little bit and pray a little longer?" And they went to sleep again. And he said to them, "The one who would betray me is almost upon us." And suddenly there they were. Not one or two, but we are told a multitude of armed men, armed with knives and swords and cudgels. to arrest this one peaceable teacher. And Peter, it's only John that names Peter. Mark, the gospel we're reading, doesn't. Of course, because Peter was the informant of all of Mark's gospel. And he was sheltering Peter. But it was Peter, that impetuous disciple, who loved the Lord but didn't understand what was going on, who was determined that this would not happen to him, and pulled his sword and struck out at one of the servants of the religious leaders. Remember, these were the people leading this revolution. These were the people who were supposed to be the ministers of God. And he struck him and took off his ear. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. For my kingdom is not of this world. Or at least he said that a bit later when he explained to Pilate why all of his devoted disciples had fled the scene and left Jesus to his own devices as this rabble, this vicious, assaulting rabble dragged Jesus to the high priest. When he asked Jesus about that, why is it that your disciples have all so quickly disappeared? Why didn't they put up a fight, in other words? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. That's a dispersal that leads up to our dispersal. I find it hard to say that word. I find it difficult to stand here today. But the truth is, we have, by our religious leaders, been obliged to do what we believe is wrong. And the justification we have been given is, look, times have changed. The world sees these things, these kinds of relationships, in a different light nowadays. And these words to a Bible-believing congregation are very difficult to swallow. As in the old days with that first dispersion, men did what seemed right in their own eyes. But for us, nothing is clearer as a Bible-believing church that this particular behavior that is to be blessed is against what the Scripture commands. The truth is the truth. So we are all anxious, as were the disciples, as indeed were the poor people who were trying to sing under the trees in Babylon. And we're hurting and begin perhaps to whisper one about another, is it I? Is it I? Is it he? Is it he? Is it her? Is it her? That's a tragedy. Forced upon us by those who have the power to say, you shall do it, or you shall leave. That's why it is very hard to sing the Lord's song. At least I found it very hard when I first came in, but thank God for that beautiful period of worship this morning. My spirit was liberated. We are serving the one who died for us, for whom not anything goes. He died for our iniquities. He died that people might be redeemed from these life-spoiling ways of men. We see clearly what God's will is. But what do we do about it? How can we sing again? Well, I think the clue is in that story of Gethsemane, when Peter was told to put up his sword. The one way not to attack this difficulty that has come upon us as a people, as a church, is to fight back with the weapons that have been used against us. My servants do not fight. It's tempting, and we might want to call the officers of the temple, as it were, who are commanding us to do these things. We might want to catcall them. We might want to discipline them. We might want to be rid of them. That's not the way forward. The way forward is the way that Jesus has given us. And this is a hard word to say now. It is forgiveness. That doesn't mean we obey what they say, but we forgive them. For if we do not, we destroy ourselves. If we do not, we deny the gospel on which we stand, this Bible-based gospel. So whatever they do to us, whatever they do to these pieces of bricks and mortar that have become so dear to us and that people like myself freely have been given as a gift, at the great sacrifice of some who sit here today and their loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord, for providing it and keeping this testimony for so many years. But I am not moved by the threats, and I am willing to forgive, but I am not willing to obey. I hope these words don't sound harsh and judgmental, but I believe they are the word of the Lord. God bless his word to us.